Our great God wanted us to know about the resurrection, so he actually recorded that event four times. And we're going to read the account in Luke 24 together. If you'll turn there with me, our youngest children, kindergarten and younger, will slip out for their time in the scriptures. Earlier in the service, Dave read from Mark's account, the resurrection story. I want to read from Luke's account in Luke chapter 24. And if you'll follow, beginning in verse 1. Again, welcome to our guests that are with us this morning. We seek to do every week what Greg just prayed. We believe that we are to set our minds on things above. We gather as a church family every week to open the scriptures and to think about what God has revealed to us concerning himself. And so we're glad you're here. We hope you'll be encouraged as we seek to think rightly about who this great God is. The 24th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, beginning in verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you when he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again?' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them, who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened." So reads God's Word. Today, millions of people are gathering around the world to acknowledge and celebrate the fact that God's Son, Jesus the Christ, was raised from the dead. But as we gather, I want to also remind you that millions, even billions on planet Earth, do not believe that the event happened. I saw a CNS news headline in 2013 that read, quote, "Percent of Americans believing in the resurrection drops to 64% from 77% last Easter." 13% drop in 1 year in our country of those who believe in the resurrection. Another article begins, "A third of the Church of England clergy doubt or disbelieve in the physical resurrection." That was in 2002. The unbelief isn't just in the world. The unbelief is in the church. There was a 2014 April article entitled, "Can you question the resurrection and still be a Christian?" The writer asks, "Did Jesus literally rise from the dead in a bodily resurrection, as many traditionalist and conservative Christians believe? Or was his rising merely a symbolic one, a restoration of his spirit of love and compassion to the world as members of some more liberal brands of Christianity hold?" As Easter approaches, this writer is remarking, many Christians struggle with how to understand the resurrection. Here's the question. How literally must one take the gospel story of Jesus' triumph to be called a Christian? In other words, we've just heard two of the gospel presentations, the records of the resurrection. How literally do we need to take that and still call ourselves a Christian? The article continues, can one understand the resurrection as a metaphor? Perhaps not even believe it happened at all and still claim to be a follower of Christ? See, this is not a peripheral issue. Does a person need to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and specifically the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the third day, to go to heaven? You yourself may be questioning. You may be here this morning and say, you know, honestly, I'm what you just read. And if you are, I want you to know two things. Number one, we are really thankful you're here. This is a church that's all about bringing our questions honestly to the living God through His Word and see what He has to say about them. So if you're asking that very important, did Jesus really raise from the dead and does it even matter? That's an important question we welcome you to think about. We want to be honest about our questions. And then the second thing that's encouraging to me is we want to ask the questions as one, and secondly is we believe that the Bible has answers for the relevant questions of life, including this one. Because we're not the first generation to wrestle with questions, even like this question. Church members in the very first century were wrestling with the question of the resurrection. Church at Corinth, for instance, where we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 15 in a moment, wrestled with this question of the resurrection. The Greeks scoffed at the notion. When Paul was in Athens, for instance, and he was telling the people there about Jesus and how Jesus, God's Son, had come and Jesus had died on the cross, and when he mentioned the resurrection, Acts 17:32 says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Just like today. But then the rest of the verse says, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. If you're in that latter category, we want to know more about this. You'll find this helpful this morning, I believe. It was just 50 miles west of that place, Athens, where Paul faced that skepticism, that he faced some other Greek thinkers in the city of Corinth. And they were wrestling as well. And Paul wrote the letter we call 1 Corinthians in part to address this question for them. 1 Corinthians 15 will be our text this morning. And if you're a skeptic, you need this passage. If you're trying to minister to a skeptic, you need this passage. Even if you're not a skeptic and you just want to know why is this day so significant, we need this passage, 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at three things that we know beyond shadow of a doubt. Three absolutes, three certainties presented for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 24. The whole chapter is critical. I want to look right in the middle at verses 20 to 24. Three things we know for sure. Number one, we know what Jesus did. We know what Jesus did. Your little insert in the bulletin will help you as you're following along. There's your first point. We know what Jesus did. This is perhaps the greatest chapter in the Bible on the subject of the resurrection. Paul addresses this subject because it was under attack. And it was under attack not in the world, but right inside the church. You'll notice 1 Corinthians 15 now, verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? What's going to happen to your body after you die? Well, if you're a Christian, the Bible teaches that you will be given a resurrected body, a glorified body, with which you will serve God forever. This is our hope. And this is a hope that is under attack and some would deny, even inside the church. So as a brilliant lawyer, Paul defends the resurrection in verses 13 through 19 with three if-then arguments. One, if there is no resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised, verse 13. Two, if Christ wasn't raised, we are in big trouble, verses 14 to 18, for our preaching and faith are useless. We are misleading people. We are still in our sins. And when we die, we're going to perish. And three, if this life is it, then pity on us, verse 19, where he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And then come the two most beautiful words, I think, in all of the Scriptures. In verse 20, but Christ. Paul makes a strong contrast, but Christ. If Christ wasn't raised, we are most miserable. But Christ what? But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. This brings us to our first certainty. Today, we can affirm beyond a shadow of a doubt what Jesus Christ did. And Paul is pondering what Jesus did in a way that will minister to those who are wrestling with the question of the resurrection. Here's what Christ did. Paul, an eyewitness of the risen Christ, says, number one, he died. He says he was raised from the dead. Jesus, of course, died. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. Jesus died. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. On the day we call Good Friday, our Savior died. He died the death that we deserve to die. He died to pay the penalty that we transgressors deserved to pay. If He had not died, we could not live. But He died. The incarnate Son of God died. But that's not all. Paul says, secondly, that He has been raised from the dead. Christ has indeed, the text says, has been raised from the dead. That's a passive verb. He was raised. From Paul's perspective, Jesus didn't just merely rise from the dead, though He did, certainly. And Jesus didn't just rise from the dead in His own strength, though He certainly did. If you recall His final words from the cross, into Your hands I commit My spirit. In perfect obedience to His Father, He had lived His life and given His life and gave His spirit to His Father when He died. And now His Father raised Him from the dead. This passive verb indicates God raised Him. Emphasis on God's sovereignty. There's nothing outside of God's sovereign control, even this foe of death itself. Since Adam first sinned, death has held mankind captive until God raised Christ from the dead. This is what He did. Is that important? Yes. Thirdly, His resurrection guarantees ours. But Christ, says our text, has indeed been raised from the dead. Notice, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What's a first fruit? Any gardeners in the room? You've been getting your soil ready. Perhaps you've been placing your early vegetables in the seeds in the ground, getting ready for your gardens. What is a first fruit? Well, in the spring, you drop your seed in the ground with the expectation that in the fall there will be a harvest. If you had been a Jewish farmer in Old Testament times, what would you have done when harvest rolled around? Well, what you would have done was you would have gone out into your field and picked the first crop, the first part of your harvest, and you had traveled to the house of worship, and you would have given it to God as an offering. You gave God the first fruits, and by giving God that first sheaf, you acknowledged your conviction that it had all come from Him, and that He would bless what you had now given to Him, and the remainder would be there for you to live on. You gave Him the first fruit, and trusted He would give you everything else you lived. And you were acknowledging that it was all from Him and for His honor. In essence, God told the Israelites, if by faith you give Me the first fruits, I will bless the rest so it will meet your needs. I want you to take a look at this with me back in Leviticus 23. Way back in the beginning of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 23. And I want to read what Moses, the writer, the Spirit directed, had to say about the first fruits. It's really significant to appreciate Easter in light of this passage. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 9. Leviticus 23, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice a burnt offering to the Lord, a lamb a year old without defect. And then on he goes about this lamb, this offering. I want you to notice two things. First of all, notice that even the work of our hands is not acceptable as an offering to God apart from a blood sacrifice. Did you see that there? They're bringing their harvest to the Lord. And he says, with that, there must be this bloody sacrifice in order for a holy God to accept what you've raised and are bringing to him. And then the second thing is, I want you to notice the timing. On what day was this first fruit presented to God? Answer, on the day after the Sabbath. On what day was Jesus the Christ raised from the dead? Answer, on the day after the Sabbath. Do you see the connection? Do you see the significance of Jesus' resurrection? He, says Paul in our text, is the first fruits. Of what? He's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. See, the resurrection of Jesus is God's pledge that there's more to come, that a full harvest is coming. The dead in Christ are going to live because Christ died and was raised. We know what Christ did. It is a certainty in an uncertain world. Jesus Christ came, and Jesus Christ lived, and Jesus Christ died, and Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. There's hope for you this morning if you've placed or will now in this moment place your confidence, your faith, your trust in Jesus. There's hope, certainty number one, because of what Christ, what Jesus did. Secondly, there's hope because of what Jesus undid. I want you to think about this for a moment. We know what Christ, what Jesus undid. When Jesus Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago, he not only did something, but he actually undid something. And his resurrection is the proof that he undid it. Notice our passage that develops this, verses 21 and 22. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The best way I know how to explain what Jesus Christ undid is to tell you a story. It's a true story. It's a story about a king, a kingdom, and two men. In the beginning, there was a king. The king was God. One God who had existed forever as three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, the king God created the heavens and the earth. According to the Bible, God is king. This is his world. On the sixth day of his creative work, God formed a caretaker for his world. He was called man, Adam. God created the man in his image, gave him a wife, also his image bearer, and made them his vice regent over the affairs of his world. But it was still his world. God is king. And to remind Adam and Eve, he placed a tree in the garden and said, "You may eat from any other tree, but don't eat from this one. If you do, you will certainly die." It was a test. Will they love me? Will they trust me? Will they obey me in my world? Of course, the first man, encouraged by his wife, committed treason against the king. Adam rebelled and ate from the tree. He went his own way rather than God's. Instead of seeking first God's kingdom, Adam followed the evil advice of the serpent and sought, in essence, to establish his own rival kingdom. Adam's rebellion set in motion cosmic consequences. Instead of becoming an independent king, Adam became a slave, and not just him, but all future human beings as well. By his fateful choice, Adam enslaved all of his offspring to the prince of darkness and placed the world under the wrath of God, the only true king. This would be the end of the story, were it not for an amazing characteristic of the Almighty God known as grace. The rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3:15 through Revelation 22, is the story of what the God of grace has done and will yet do to reclaim his kingdom. The first 39 books, which we call the Old Testament, tell how God designed a rescue operation and set it in motion and graciously worked through a man, turning him into a family, turning them into a nation, and through this nation, purposing to send into the world the Messiah. And then as we turn the page and come to what we call the New Testament, we see that's exactly what God did. The New Testament calls this Messiah, interestingly, the last Adam. God sent the last Adam into the world to reverse the curse which the first Adam brought upon the world. He sent his son into the world to become a man, took the name Jesus in order to restore his kingdom. You may recall, if you've read the Bible before, the words Jesus spoke at the beginning of his ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4:17. For the king had come, and he had come to do battle with the enemies of his kingdom. How would he fight them? What was his strategy for defeating this wicked enemy and reclaiming the fallen sons of the first Adam? Well, he did precisely what the first Adam failed to do. He obeyed the commands of God. His weapon was not a sword. His weapon was a life of obedience. And it culminated when, just as his father had instructed him to do, he carried a slab of wood outside the city of Jerusalem and let wicked men nail him to it. On the cross, he took the place of every son and daughter of Adam that would ever believe on him. He endured not just the nails and crown of thorns, which quite frankly were minimal in terms of the pain that he endured. He endured the very wrath of God that the sons and daughters of Adam deserved to pay. He who knew no sin became sin in their place, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds you've been healed, 1 Peter 2:24. So through his vicarious death on the cross, his subsequent resurrection on the third day, Jesus defeated the foes of sin, Satan, and death. He gave his life to fix the problem created by the first Adam. Which means that we, now as the sons and daughters of Adam, have a choice to make. In our God, in essence, it's the same choice our forefather blundered. The question is, will we trust and obey our God the King, or will we foolishly live as though we are the King? This is our tendency. We live in God's world as though this is our life. This is our realm. We call the shots. Will we trust and obey our God the King, or will we foolishly live as though we are the King? God told Adam not to eat from the tree, but he did. He tells us to believe in the one who died on the tree. Believe, he says, and be saved. Will we trust and obey him, or will we not? This is what our text beckons us to see, dear friends. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he not only did something, dying, rising from the dead, but he undid something. Paul explains what he undid in our passage, verses 21 and 22. He undid what Adam did. Notice the passage. For since death came through a man. Now, who's that talking about? That's talking about Adam, right? For since death came through Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Who's that talking about? That's talking about the last Adam, Jesus the Christ. And then he says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Let me simplify it and put it as clearly as I can. In Adam, we have a problem. It's a twofold problem. Through him, death came into the world. Why is there death in the world? Because of Adam, there's death. Physical, spiritual death. Like it or not, you inherited a problem, and so did I. From the moment we were conceived, we were spiritually dead. We were born dead to God, alienated to God, not interested in living life under the submission of King God. Think of it this way. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners. According to the Bible, both are true. We are sinners because we sin. We certainly choose to sin, but we also sin because we are by nature sinners. We have inherited this sin problem from Adam. And so through Adam, death came into the world. But there's more to our problem. In him, Adam, all die. Verse 22 says, in Adam, all die. And the statistics haven't changed. One out of every one person born into the world dies. When it comes to death, there are no negotiations. You don't say, I don't think I'm going to die. I believe I'm going to live for 652 years. Yep, I'm just going to be positive and that's what I'm going to do. Not possible. You can't overcome the foe of death. In Adam, all die. Perhaps you're thinking, well, what about Enoch? What about Elijah? They didn't die. And that's a good observation. Why didn't they die? Because God took them. So there's your option. You can wait on God to take you from dying, or you can come to grips with what God has done so that you can overcome death. But everybody else dies, other than those that God says, I'm just going to take you directly to be with me. It's happened a couple of times. In Adam, we have a universal problem called death. Here's the good news. Paul says in Christ, we have a provision. Christ undid what Adam did. Because of Christ, we've got a twofold provision. Verse 21 tells us what we have through him. Verse 22 tells us what's true in him. First of all, through him, the resurrection comes. Notice verse 21 again. For since death came through a man, that was Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Many years ago, when Sherry and I were living in Grand Rapids, I met a man who had immigrated to the United States from the country of Greece. His name was Stephen. Stephen had a vibrant love for Jesus Christ. One time, he told me about his name. He said the Greek name for Stephen is Anastasios. Anastasios. He said, do you know what Anastasios means? And of course, I was in seminary at the time, and I was working on my languages, and I knew what it meant. Anastasios is the Greek word for resurrection. Resurrection. This is the word Paul uses right here, anastasis. Resurrection is the reversal of what Adam's sin brought into the world. Through Christ, the last Adam, the resurrection comes. And yet, there's more, as Paul emphasizes by another preposition in verse 22. First, through him, verse 21, second, in him. Through him, the resurrection comes. In him, all will be made alive. Now, does that mean that everybody's going to go to heaven someday? Contrary to what many teach these days, the answer is no. Notice carefully who benefits. In Adam, all die. So who dies? Everybody in Adam. Who does that include? Everybody. Every human being. Every person on the planet is a descendant of Adam. It's been my privilege to travel to a lot of different countries, and I've met people in Papua New Guinea and Thailand and Indonesia and Ukraine and Romania and Peru and Brazil and Albania and Moldova and other places too. And every person I've met, I know I've got something in common, that we go back to Adam. We're all in Adam. We are all in Adam, and we also have this in common. In Adam, all die. But notice the next phrase. So in Christ, all will be made alive. Who will be made alive? Those who are in Christ. Who does that include? Is that everybody on the planet? No, it's not. To be placed in Christ, God must do something, and the one who's in Adam must do something. And what is that? If you go back to the beginning of this letter, you'll see the answer in Paul's introductory remarks to the people that read this letter the first time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see this for yourselves. This is just so beautiful because we're trying to answer the question of all questions this morning. Everybody dies in Adam, but those who are in Christ benefit from the resurrection. How do you get to be in Christ? Notice the answer. Something God does, something that we must do as we read about it. Let's start in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are, here it is, in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's our answer. Who's in Christ? The person that God graciously chooses and calls. No one can come to know Christ apart from the gracious working of Almighty God as He opens up the sinner's eyes to their lost condition and grants saving faith in Jesus. He says, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. That's what God does. And when He does that, here's what we do. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, verse 31. The person who is in Christ boasts not in himself, but in the Lord. He believes in the Lord. He trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and what Jesus did for him. It's those individuals, those who are in Christ, that our text says will be resurrected, will be made alive. See, the question for us to consider this morning is, am I in Christ? Everybody comes into the world in Adam. Am I in Christ? From God's perspective, there are only two categories of people on planet Earth. We are either in Christ or we are not. Which is true of you? Do you know for sure? You can know. To be in Adam, you must be Well, to be in Adam, you must be born. To be in Christ, you must be born again. And if you don't know what that means, again, that's what church is all about for us. We get together every week to get to know this God and what He has done so that we can be in His Son and then live for His Son. And we would love to have you come if you're looking for a church home. There's hope because of what Christ did. There's hope because of what Christ undid. Thirdly, certainty number three, we know what Christ, the Lord Jesus, will do. What He will do. Verses 23 and 24, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then when He comes, those who belong to Him. Then the end will come when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Did you notice that curious little phrase in verse 23? Each in his own turn. If you have a King James translation, it says, but every man in his own order. The Greek word for turn or order is tagmati. It's a military term. It means division or rank. It originally referred to a detachment of soldiers. It makes me think back many years ago when I visited my brother at the Air Force Academy in Colorado, and I was walking through the main courtyard, and I saw the mosaic walkways. Because if you were a freshman cadet, you didn't just meander along. I think I'll go get something to eat now. No, you had to walk in a certain pattern through the courtyard. Because in military life, there's order. Now, when it comes to the resurrection, God has an order too. He operates by a plan, a sovereign plan. He is not wringing His hands. I mean, death may be a problem to us, but it is not a problem to God. God is dealing with the problem of death in a process, in order, and there are different times or phases involved, and Paul mentions three of them right here. Phase number one, Christ was raised first. He calls Him again Christ the first fruits. When was Jesus Christ raised? On the third day after His death. On Sunday, Jesus the Christ became the first fruits. In God's plan, Christ was raised first. Phase number two. Those who belong to him will be raised next. When will this occur? According to verse 23, it will occur at the parousia, that is, when Jesus Christ comes again. The text says, but each in his own term, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And this particular word means coming. It was commonly used to refer to a royal visit. The Christians used it as a technical term for the Lord's return. When he comes, it will be the visit of someone supremely royal. Phase one, Christ was raised. Phase two, those who are in Christ, who belong to Christ, will be raised as well. You say, what about those who don't know Jesus Christ? What will happen to them? This text does not describe their fate. Other passages do, such as Daniel 12:2, Matthew 25:46, John 5:29, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Revelation 20:11 to 15. Those who do not belong to Christ will also experience the resurrection. They will have a bodily resurrection, but not for glorification. They will be raised and given a body suitable for eternal punishment. Daniel 12 talks about this, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus talked about this when he was speaking to the crowd in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, he said, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So Christ was raised first, phase one. Those who belong to him will be raised next, phase two. Then what will happen? In this passage, Paul moves to phase three and he says, then the end will come. What's going to happen at the end of the world? You know, some people live in constant fear. We're going to commit nuclear holocaust and destroy the planet. No, we will not. God is in absolute control. Right here, he tells us what's going to happen when the end comes. Jesus Christ will return, and he will do two things. One, when he returns, he will destroy all rebels. King James says he will put down all rule and authority and power. Jesus Christ, remember, came to earth on kingdom business the first time. He came to deal with the cosmic rebellion. And the day is coming when he will finish the problem that Adam started once and for all. He will destroy all potential rivals to the kingdom of God. You say, could it ever happen again, what happened to the first Adam? And the answer is no. When the last Adam returns, he will destroy every possible rival to the true and living God. Jesus Christ will destroy all rebels. After that, this is an amazing thing to think about, and it goes beyond the scope of our passage. I'll mention it and notice with you the verses that follow. But the second thing says, the text says, is he will hand over the kingdom to the Father. He will hand over the kingdom to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And on he goes and talks about this, handing over the kingdom to the Father. See, I don't get it. How do you hand over a kingdom? Years ago, our family spent a night camping at Ten Sleep, Wyoming. Anybody ever been to Ten Sleep, Wyoming? Out in the middle of nowhere? In the morning, a man by the name of Daryl, the owner of the campground, said, listen, my bank is 50 miles from here. You're going to travel right by it. If I give you last night's deposit, would you deliver it for me? As soon as I said yes, I thought, I bet this guy's a drug dealer. I'm going to be taking this back. But I said yes. I thought, well, what a trusting man. Either a trusting man or I'm a trusting man. But in this case, he was honest. So I agreed. He hands me the deposit bag. And then it just dawns on me the responsibility I've just taken. This man has entrusted his livelihood to me. I want you to know that I felt a great sense of relief when we finally reached the bank and I walked up to the counter and I handed over the deposit to the bank. Now, think of that picture. The day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to return to this world to rescue his people And he's going to establish his millennial kingdom, the Bible talks about in Revelation 20, as a 1,000-year kingdom. And he's going to destroy Satan and all of his kingdom foes and cast them into the lake of fire, described in Revelation 20:10. And then he's going to hand over the kingdom to his Father and say, mission accomplished. That's what Paul talks about in this passage to follow. Do you believe that Jesus is going to do that? He is, and here's why. Because of the resurrection. Indeed, what happened on that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago was just warm-up. It was D-Day, if you will, guaranteeing that V-Day is coming. So we've considered these three biblical certainties this morning. We've pondered what Jesus did. We've pondered what he undid, and we've pondered what he's going to do. So, does it matter? Do I need to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, I think it's just a metaphor. I think it's just a symbolism of the springtime. Your whole theology stands upon what you believe happened in that moment when, on that first day, Jesus came out of that tomb. Paul builds the whole case of what's going to happen in the future on the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. So yes, believing in the physical resurrection of Jesus is essential for what he did as the basis for what he undid and what he will do. But let's think of it in terms of maybe a down-home sort of illustration. What's the point of the resurrection? Let's think of it in a very personal way for a moment. Maybe a story will help us again. Have you ever heard of Baripada, I don't even know how to pronounce it. Baripada, India. Something happened there in 1999 that explains the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. Listen to the story. John MacArthur tells the story, and I can't say any better than him, so I quote from him. Baripada is a small city by India's standards, about 100,000 residents. It's located in Orissa, the eastern state known as the soul of India because of its abundance of Hindu temples. Since 1965, Baripada has been home to Australian missionary Graham Staines. It is where he brought his wife Gladys and where they chose to raise their children, Esther, Philip, and Timothy. The Staines family built a thriving ministry in Baripada and the surrounding area. Through the leprosy center Graham established in 1982, they ministered to every person who came through their doors, addressing both their physical and spiritual needs. They supplied medical treatment and counseling to those suffering from the disease. More important, they told them of their need for Jesus Christ. In 1983, they began hosting annual Bible camps for the tribes near Baripada. The camps provided opportunities for music, fellowship, and Bible teaching, as well as counseling and discipleship. In the nearby village of Mono Harper, where they hosted many of the camps, 35 out of 200 families now profess faith in Christ, a powerful testimony to the fruitfulness of their labor. As you might imagine, those conversions did not please everyone. In Orissa, as in many parts of India, there's a growing current of hostility towards Christians. With less than 3% of India's population professing Christ, that minority is considered a threat by some fanatical groups. In a recent interview, one Indian leader argued for laws that would forbid Christian conversions and cut off funds to Christian missionaries. His reasoning, Christianity, like any disease, must be rooted out before it festers and destroys the whole body. Such strong opposition comes as no surprise. Darkness hates light. And as bearers of light, Christians have always been and always will be the threat of attacks. On January the 24th, 1999, Graham and his two sons, 10-year-old Philip and 6-year-old Timothy, drove their station wagon to Mono Harper to attend Bible camp. Accommodations were scarce, so they slept in their vehicle. According to reports, during the night they were attacked by about 60 men, some armed with bows and arrows, others with sticks and rocks. Graham and his sons lost their lives when the mob pinned them in their car, doused it with kerosene, and set it on fire. The martyrdom of Graham and his sons made world news. Like many people in Baripada and everyone in the Christian community, I was shocked, says MacArthur, and deeply saddened when I heard about the deaths. though we understand no events occur outside of God's providence, news of losing a brother so faithfully committed to serving Christ was difficult to hear. A week after the murders, I spoke with Gladys Staines by telephone. It was a remarkable conversation. Obviously, she was grieved over the loss of her husband and her two boys, but she also rejoiced in knowing they gave their lives for Christ and that they now rest in His glorious presence. She wasn't bitter over their murder. She was thankful no one else was hurt. She didn't question God. She expressed her confidence that He would continue to meet her physical and spiritual needs. She didn't lose heart. She told me she plans to continue serving in Barapata, where God has placed her. Although my purpose in calling Gladys was to encourage her during this most difficult time, in the end, I was the one who was encouraged. Her resilient response, her thankfulness, her peace, and her unshakable trust in God said more about God's grace to help us endure trials than any sermon or book ever could. But what most moved me about my conversation with Gladys was hearing that she plans to keep ministering in India. After losing her husband and her two sons to violence, who could blame her for wanting to take her remaining child, Esther, and return to safety in Australia? After all, the anti-Christian sentiment behind the killing still exists, and remaining in India means keeping herself and her daughter in harm's way. But she wants to stay. She wants to continue serving in Barapata as long as God allows her to stay. End of quote. End of the statement written by MacArthur in 1999. But what happened after that, I wondered. In 2004, as I did some research this week, I found out that Christianity Today described this woman as, quote, the best-known Christian in India after Mother Teresa. In 2005, she was awarded the Padma Shri, a civilian award from the government of India. As a result of the contributions earned from receiving that award, Staines transformed the leper house she served at into a full hospital. Then in November of this past year, 2015, Staines was awarded the Mother Teresa Memorial Award for Social Justice. And after receiving the award, she stated, "I thank God for His help in enabling me to carry out the work in caring for people with leprosy even after my husband was killed." End of quote. That is the testimony of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus lives, there is hope. I want to just spell out two very simple implications as we wrap up our time together. Number one, we can be right with God now. We can be right with God now. My friend, though you entered this world as a rebel to the kingdom of God, you can be reconciled to the King. The King actually loves you. The King actually gave Himself as a ransom payment for you on the cross. The King conquered death. The King is now seated at the right hand of His Father, the throne of God. And God Almighty offers to reconcile you to Himself and bring you into His family if you will repent of your sins and put your total trust in the one that He says is the King, Jesus the Christ. Because Jesus lives, we can be right with God now. Second implication, we can be ready to meet God in the future. We will meet God in the future, every one of us in this room. But we can be ready to meet Him if we are in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, verse 1. Let's bow before the living God. Our Heavenly Father, I love to tell the story, the hymn writer said, the old, old story. The story of what You have done to fix the problem that we have inherited and created. It's a story You're continuing to write because day by day You're opening up the eyes of the blind so that they see the beauty of the story. And there are those in this room right now. There are those in other rooms around this community, other places around the world gathering on this Resurrection Sunday, and you're opening up blinded eyes so that they're seeing the beauty of Jesus. Would you do more than just open blinded eyes right now? Would you cause hearts that have been dead to start beating, panting after you? Would you cause them to start boasting in the Lord Jesus? No more boasting in myself. No more trying to kid myself that my goodness, my religious effort will merit your favor. But a total boasting in the Lord, believing in the Lord. You have been so merciful to bring us to this place where again we have had the privilege to hear the amazing story of what you have done so that we could have a relationship with you, forgiveness, eternal life. Open up blinded eyes, grant new hearts, faith, salvation to those that came without you in their lives. And for those who are in Christ, may we have even more incentive for living for you, of wanting to know you better and share you with other people, of wanting to lay down our lives like this dear sister has done, like this dear brother did, giving his life, those boys did, because of their love for you and their burden to see people come to know you. Help us to be faithful ambassadors for you this week. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.